Good evening. Well, tonight is our first night of the questions and answers that we have been talking about. It's been in the announcements for a while. And I've really been looking forward to this, and I want to again encourage you. You know, this isn't a one-time thing. We intend to do this on a continuing basis on the last Sunday or evening of every month. So I would encourage you to please, you know, think of questions you have to ask. And I know that there are times when you say, I can't think of anything right now, but usually throughout the week, as we go through our week, questions will pop into our heads, and you know, scribble that down and write it, put it in our box back there on the table in the foyer, and we'll be glad to answer that. There are no dumb questions, and I am appreciative for all the questions that we have. Now, having said that, I believe I have about 9 questions that were submitted for this time, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to cover all of them tonight. And if I can't, we will roll those on to next month, and I will handle those first next month. So if you don't hear your question addressed this evening, don't be upset. We'll try to get to that next month. And I am appreciative to the elders for doing this. I think this is going to be profitable for all of us. You know, I try to be balanced in my preaching and try to cover, you know, everything. But I understand that there are things that, you know, sometimes I might overlook in my preaching and haven't touched on them in a while. And so questions arise, and this is a good way to handle those things. Okay, question number one. Now, I'm going to be quoting all of these questions word for word, except for this one. This question was a rather extensive. Really, this person answered the question. They just want me to discuss this. So the question would be, please discuss the withholding of physical intimacy in a marriage. Okay. Sometimes husbands or wives will withhold themselves from their spouse. They do this maybe for a number of reasons. Maybe they're not getting along the way that they should, or maybe their spouse has just made them angry in some way, and they've decided that they're going to withhold the physical intimacy, the physical part of their marriage, as a way of punishing their spouse. And to do that is unscriptural. You would look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Paul addresses this in this context. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Several things are made clear by this passage. First of all, Paul says, concerning the things of which you wrote for me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There was some kind of persecution or trial going on that they had made known to Paul, and so he says it's best not to have a wife right now if you can do that because of the trial that they were going through. But he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. In order to avoid sexual immorality, he was encouraging them to be married if they could not control their physical desires. And we understand that God created us with certain desires that need to be fulfilled. And if a husband or wife does not get that need fulfilled with their spouse, then there's always going to be a temptation there to get it fulfilled in another way. And so Paul here says that in order to avoid that problem, the sexual immorality, we're not to withhold ourselves from our spouse. Verse 5 very plainly states that a husband and a wife are not to deprive one another, and to do so is sin. Do not deprive one another. Now, he says, except with consent for a time. Now, the only exception of this is if it's by mutual consent, both the husband and wife agree But also notice it's for the purpose that the intervening time can be filled with fasting and prayer. Okay? So that is the only exception to the rule. The husband and the wife, when they enter into marriage, there is a physical aspect of that marriage, and they are to fulfill that and do all that they can to make their partner happy. And to withhold that from them for any reason is a violation of Scripture and can lead to serious, serious problems in a marriage. Okay, next question. Says, is there any evidence in the Bible to suggest that it would be wrong to go to the beach and for a man to wear only swimming trunks and a woman to wear a two-piece swimsuit? Okay, first of all, this is really, I think, a question about modesty, all right? And so therefore, we need to think about what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Okay. The command that is given in this context is for women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And we've talked about this before. Why it is that Paul addressed this command to women and not specifically to men, at least at this point, and that is because that men are affected much more by the way a woman dresses than women are affected by the way a man dresses. Men are more stimulated visually by what they see, and so Paul is warning or encouraging the women to dress themselves in modest apparel. Paul says that they are to dress in modest apparel. Now, he is talking about the clothing that we wear. We all know that it would be immodest, that it would be wrong to not wear any clothing. Okay, that goes without saying. To not wear any clothing would be immodest and would be wrong, and none of us would think about doing that, I hope. So, Paul is not talking about that when he talks about dressing in modest apparel. So think of it this way. He's saying women need to dress modestly. Now, if a two-piece bathing suit is not immodest, then ask yourself, what is? Okay? What piece of clothing could you remove that would make it more immodest? Okay? You've gone as far as you can go with a two-piece bathing suit. Okay? There's no more that you can remove. Okay? The next step is nudity. And so, if a two-piece swimsuit for a woman does not qualify as immodest dress, what does? Nothing would qualify as immodest dress if a two-piece bathing suit does not. And you know, I'm convinced that as children, little kids can understand this if we begin teaching them this at a young age. My girls ask me, you know, they like to, you know, play in the water and the water hose, and they have a friend that will come down to the house, you know, wearing basically like a two-piece bikini. Her mother doesn't see anything wrong with that. And they, you know, they've asked, you know, why. They understand that that's immodest, but they ask why, and I ask them, would you ever dream of going to school in your underwear? Or going to church in your underwear? And, you know, they're, no way, never. But somewhere along the line, you know, we get the idea, or some do, that it's okay to dress that way and go somewhere else, to go to the beach or a swimming pool. And so definitely as we're thinking about a two-piece bathing suit for a woman, if that does not qualify as immodest, then nothing does. And so yes, I believe it would be wrong. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean that if a Christian has a swimming pool in their backyard that they can't dress that way in private, okay? And go swimming, you know, with their family in their backyard, where they're not displaying their bodies to somebody else. Or even if you can find a beach where there's nobody around to see what is going on, and you're not displaying yourself in that way. But the second So the question is it wrong for a man to go shirtless without a shirt? Now, let me just say this. Definitely the safest thing, the most consistent thing for a man to do would be to wear a shirt in the presence of women, in the presence of a woman who is not his wife. That is by far the safest thing, okay, for a man to do. Now, in my mind, there are two categories here. We have to ask ourselves, would we cast a stumbling block in front of a woman if we went shirtless? And really, there are two categories in my mind. There's those like myself who, the only stumbling block I would cast would be if they were laughing so hard they fell over. Okay. Now, the question, and I'm going to tell you, you'll never see me going around shirtless because I understand that. Okay. And so, if we understand that, you know, our bodies aren't attractive to look at, why would we want to display that to the public? Okay. They don't want to see that. I imagine all of us have seen a man going in a yard without a shirt, and you thought, I could have done without seeing that today. Okay. The other end of the spectrum is somebody who is physically fit, okay, and who does have a nice looking torso and might be found attractive. And so then you have to ask, well, you know, he may cast a stumbling block in front of a woman. You might see him and have impure thoughts. Well, you know, he really looks good. And so I do believe that the safest thing is for a man to wear a shirt when he's in the presence of women. Of course, I know that may not be popular, but I believe that is the safest course. Okay. Question number three. The Bible tells us to come together on the first day of the week, so we meet on Sunday morning. Why does the Church of Christ meet on Sunday night and Wednesday night too? Where did this come from or start? First of all, again, while we are told to meet on the first day of the week, and by example we see the church did that, we must also realize that we are certainly not limited to only meeting once a week. When we look at the practice of the New Testament church, we see that they met on a daily basis. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Verse 47, I think, makes it pretty clear that that when verse 46 says they continuing daily, that continuing daily involved praising God and also evidently teaching of God's word, because it says the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. So, you know, they may not have been having a full-fledged worship service every day of the week where they had, you know, we know that they wouldn't obviously have done a Lord's Supper or giving on any day except the first day, but, you know, maybe they didn't sing every time they got together, but I would have a hard time imagining that they didn't have prayers and Bible study at least every time they came together, and so they certainly were not limiting themselves to only gathering together and assembling on one day a week. Wednesday night, our Bible study is simply a time for us to get together for Bible study and mutual edification, strengthening one another. Also, I think we have authority for a Wednesday night Bible study and two services on Sunday because it is implied in the charge that is given to elders. Okay? For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them there that they are to shepherd the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Now that word shepherd there, and I believe some translations translate it, it means to feed, as a shepherd feeds his sheep. Okay, it means to feed. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 also says, shepherd the flock of God. The King James translates it, feed the flock of God. So in both of those passages, elders are told to feed the flock. And what is it that they are to feed the flock? Well, I think we understand that is God's word. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 tells us that we are to desire as newborn babes the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14 likens the Word of God to food. And it talks about solid food and milk and the difference. But the food that the elders are to feed the flock is the Word of God. Now, in order to do that, the elders have set aside certain times of the week for us to gather together and to study the Bible. And according to the Scriptures, we're obligated to submit to them. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." We are to obey those who have the rule over us. I believe there is talking about elders. Why? Because they are watching out for our souls, and they have to give an account. And one of the ways that they watch out for us is to see that we're fed properly, that we are being taught the Word of God so that we may grow and become mature Christians. And so if we, have the attitude, "I'm only required to go once a week on Sunday," well, that's your right to choose that. But keep in mind that you're not submitting to those who have the rule over you. And you certainly are not going to grow if you only come one time a week. The next question is really sort of related. It says, "When was Sunday evening worship established in the church?" Okay? And put simply, it was established in the first century. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Okay, so this was an evening gathering, an evening worship service. As a matter of fact, evidence seems to suggest that the first century met in the evening more often than they met in the morning. And so there is more evidence for an evening service than there is for a morning. Now, that's not saying that the morning service is wrong, but it's saying that we definitely have authority for an evening worship service. Next question. "At what age group should a woman not be allowed to teach in the church? How do you justify the cutoff age scripturally?" A key passage here again is from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Okay? Paul very plainly states there that a woman is not to teach over a man. Now, that's not a question. I think we all see that very clearly. So the question is, really, with this question, is when does a boy become a man? Okay? We understand that a child who might be 8, 9, 10, 11 years old might obey the gospel, and that young man is a boy at that point. And so at what point along that child's life, then, is the woman no longer supposed to be teaching over that boy? Now, the Bible doesn't really give a specific age in regard to this. Therefore, it's left up to us and to use as much wisdom as we can. It's left up to the eldership of the congregation, if there is one, in a congregation, to decide on a policy here. And I think we have a pretty good policy here in this congregation. One view is that after adolescence, a boy becomes a man. Physically, we know that's the case. And this is more or less the policy that we have here in this congregation. I've discussed this with the elders and asked, "Now, what exactly is our policy?" Because I'm not in charge of the education program. And we always try to have men teach classes from the junior high up. Okay, I understand that there have been a few times in the past when no men were available to teach the junior high, and we had a woman teach the junior high. But we prefer and try always to have a man teach from junior high on up, and not have a woman teaching over any of those older ages. We've never had a woman teach an age group older than junior high, unless we split the older kids into boys and girls, and had a woman teach the girls and a man teach the boys. Now, if you think about that, junior high is about right for when a boy begins to enter puberty and begins physically to become more mature. Of course, we also know that the Jews said that guys with around that age. And so again, this is one of those questions where the Bible doesn't give us explicit information, but I think we have a good policy here to have a man always try to teach from junior high up. Okay. Are members of denominational churches no better off spiritually than if they were not worshiping at all? Okay. Included in this question, we have to understand when we're answering this question, only the church that Jesus established is going to be saved, right? We understand that man-made churches are against the will of God. And if the church that I am a member of is not mentioned in the Bible, then I'm not a member of the right church. Okay? If the church I'm a member of was established in 1500 or 1600 or any other date rather than 33 AD, then I'm in a man-made church. And so members of a denomination, okay, they may have a better quality of life than someone who does not worship at all, someone who is not spiritual at all. But in terms of being saved and being lost, we understand that one must obey the gospel in order to be saved. We talked about that this morning. To hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. Now, if a person is a member of a church that teaches otherwise, how could they be better off? If they've never been taught to obey the gospel, then they've never obeyed the gospel, then they're lost. And we also understand that just worshiping is not enough. Okay, we have to be in a right relationship with God. In John 4, verse 24, Jesus said we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, someone who's never obeyed the gospel and never been reconciled to God, how could they worship, in spirit and in truth when they're not living in obedience to the will of God? Simply being religious is not enough to get a person into heaven. And I think that's sort of where this question is coming from. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then if you look over at Matthew 15, Jesus says, this people honors me with their mouth. People draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is Matthew 15:8-9. And in vain they worship me, speaking as doctrines the commandments of men. So if we worship God according to the commandments of men, that worship is vain. Okay? And so, it gives us no joy to say that members of denominations are lost, but if we're a member of a man-made church, then we're a member of the wrong church. And if we've never obeyed the gospel, then we know that we're lost. And we also understand that having worshiping God just in some way, that is not necessarily a good thing either, because it is possible to worship God in vain if we worship according to the doctrines of men. And the question was, are they no better off? I would say in some ways they're worse off, because that denomination, that man-made church, has convinced them that they're okay. And therefore, they're no longer searching. Many no longer have an open mind and aren't willing to talk to you about religion at all. And so in some ways it would be worse because that person is no longer interested in learning more. All right, number 7. Why do we bow our heads when we pray? It's a good question. The Bible mentions several different postures that people use in prayer. Sometimes they're standing, sometimes they're kneeling. Sometimes they have their arms raised, and sometimes they have their heads bowed. Sometimes when they're kneeling, they would have their arms raised. And sometimes when they're kneeling, they're prostrate, like Jesus was in the garden. So there are different postures in prayer. Why is it that we choose to, usually when we have a prayer, we'll say, let's bow as we pray. We pray Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14 there. We have the story of, or the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as we look at these two men, the Pharisee, we're told, you know, he prayed thus with himself. He wasn't even really praying to God. And I believe some translations also have him there. He raised his eyes towards heaven, but we understand there that he did not have a humble attitude. But as we talk about this tax collector, it says he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Now, this man did not feel worthy to look up towards, you know, where he envisioned his heavenly Father to be. And so that is a symbol or a sign that this person has humbled himself. Okay. When we bow our heads, it's a way of showing submission. It's a way of showing respect and humility before our Heavenly Father. Now, you know, that's not to say that if, you know, maybe we keep our head on a level, that that's wrong, you know. Or, you know, even if we take another posture in prayer, like, you know, kneeling, you know, that's fine. But we bow our heads simply to show respect and submission to the Heavenly Father whom we're praying. Number 8, outside of worship services, can a Christian listen to contemporary Christian music with instruments? This is a good question, and it's also a question that really boils down to a matter of opinion, I think. Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We know that instrumental music in the worship service is wrong. Okay? And I'm not going to set about proving that. We're only authorized to sing. We're not authorized to play instruments. And so therefore we know that instrumental music in the worship is wrong. So therefore the question really is, what constitutes worship? And depending on your answer to that question, you might feel okay listening to instrumental music that is spiritual in nature, or you might not. There are two, you know, at least two opinions. Some say, and they have the idea, and they're right, everything we do in life is not worship. Okay, there are some who say everything in life is worship, and that's not right. Worship is something we do with intent. Abraham in Genesis 22, and I believe it was verse 5, says, "Me and the lad are going to go yonder and worship." Okay, they weren't worshiping at the time. They were going to go somewhere and do it. And so worship is something that we do with intent. We make the decision to do it. And it has been said, you know, you don't worship by accident. There has to be a decision on your part that I'm worshiping God. So some people believe that, you know, when they're listening to music on the radio that's of a spiritual nature, they have not made the decision that they are worshiping God, therefore they're just listening for entertainment. And therefore the demon is wrong. That's one way of looking at it. On the other hand, some feel that, you know, if I'm listening to a spiritual song that gets me thinking about God and even praising God in my mind, then by definition I am worshiping, because worship is to pay reverence or respect to another. And so some would say that if I'm listening to a spiritual song and thinking about those words and contemplating on God, then that is, in a sense, an act of worship. And therefore, if it's accompanied by instruments, they certainly wouldn't feel right doing that. And so really it boils down to, how is it that you view worship? Do you believe that, you know, you can turn it off and just listen to it for entertainment? Or do you feel that if it's spiritual in nature, then you're worshiping God? If you think that that is worship, then I think it would be wrong for you to listen to instrumental music. And now, also, let me say, you have your children to think about, especially if they're young children. you know, if you're listening to instrumental music, will they understand why it is that we can listen to it in the car, but we can't do it in the worship service? And you can teach them out of that, I understand that. And you can make sure that they understand the difference, but we need to make sure that we do that. I choose not to listen to instrumental music on the radio that is spiritual in nature, but others see nothing wrong with it. And I don't think that we ought to draw lines of fellowship over that. Okay, I think, you know, people could believe either way and be all right, as long as we agree that it's wrong in the worship service. One thing is for sure, in Romans chapter 14, 22-24, Paul was dealing not with listening to instrumental music on the radio, obviously, but he was dealing with another doubtful issue, eating meats offered to idols, okay? And he said, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If you believe it's wrong, and you listen to it, then you're sinning. Okay? And notice also that Paul says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, you're allowed to have your opinion on this matter, but you don't try to bind that on other people. You keep your conscience clear and do what you think is right, but understand that at least on this matter, there is some leeway. The Bible doesn't give us a definite yes or no to this question. It comes to how you view worship. And so again, I don't draw lines of fellowship here. Personally, I don't listen to it. My family doesn't. But I certainly wouldn't say that, you know, you're going to hell if you do. Okay, last question. What would Jesus or God think of what is going on now? I kind of had a little bit of trouble with this question. I didn't really, you know what this person was getting at. It's kind of vague, but the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as I read the Bible and learn about God, I can know that the way he felt about things then is the way that he feels about things now. God hates sin. He hates it. But God still loves the sinner. God still wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And so what does God think of what is going on now? Perhaps this question is coming from this angle. Maybe they're asking, are things worse today than they've ever been? You know, how does God view things now, as bad as they've gotten? Maybe it's going down. Certainly sin is rampant in the world today, and immorality is common. But I certainly don't think we've reached the point that, you know, they've reached in Noah's day, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, where every thought of everyone's heart was only evil continually, and there was only Noah there that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so, you know, what would God think of what's going on now? Well, he hates the sin. He loves the sinner. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And, you know, the person, if this isn't sufficient, or maybe I didn't understand the question correctly, let me know, or you know, drop another one in the box and tell me where I messed up, and I'll try to answer that better next month. So that is all the questions that were submitted, so make sure. There was one that was submitted late this week, and I didn't get a chance to get to it. We'll handle that one next month, and make sure to submit your questions, and we'll be glad to answer those. And I hope that I haven't come off as you know, trying to attack anybody. I like these questions, and they need to be addressed, and hopefully we all can learn from it. So having concluded that, then, let me offer the invitation to you. If you've not yet become a Christian, why not become one tonight? Have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, which you will contact by obeying the gospel. You obey the gospel by hearing the word of God, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized. If you've not done that, please, won't you do that this evening? If you're a child of God who's not living the way that you ought to live, but you've obeyed the gospel in the past, then you need to repent and ask for God's forgiveness. We'll be glad to help you in any way we can. Please come.